So pleased to be with you this morning. I'm so grateful for the opportunities, and particularly over the years, to have been able to preach here. Enjoy another opportunity this morning. Our text this morning is Luke chapter 24, verses 27 through 31. I'm going to read from verse 13 to give a broader context. This is after the resurrection of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. For those of you who are familiar with that text, the title of the sermon is Much Depends on Dinner, and I wanted to give some attribution here. I was inspired to do this sermon and relied heavily on the work of Craig Blomberg, who wrote a book, Contagious Holiness, Jesus' Meals with Sinners. Great book, and I am indebted to his work, and much of it's reflected in what I'm sharing this morning. So do attribution there. Much depends on dinner. Luke chapter 24. I'll begin reading at verse 13 down to verse 35. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of your women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. This is the word of the Lord. This week, we will be celebrating, of course, Thanksgiving. As was mentioned here, you'll have a service here. And one of the things about the Thanksgiving holiday is that it really is all about the food, right? It's all about the meal. There are other holidays, you know, Christmas, people think about presents and trees and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, there's Easter, people will celebrate it in various ways with Easter egg hunts and that kind of stuff. But Thanksgiving, even when the secular world all around us, that day is about the food, the turkey, the stuffing, how it's prepared. That's what it's about. It's about the meal. And I guess one of the things I want to think about this morning is the importance of eating in the Bible. The importance of a meal, the significance of it. It's something very common, right? Something we deal with every day. But there is this grand biblical theological significance around the act of eating. It has theological meaning. And I guess what I want to do is impress upon you this morning the importance of that. And so this is kind of more of a topical sermon. I want to look at the biblical theology of eating, of meals throughout the Bible. I'm going to give you a survey of that in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and also in the Gospels, particularly focusing on the work of Jesus. And then I want to give this 7 applications of this theology for our lives, to apply this theology of eating for our lives. So the Old Testament,
the Gospels and then the application. Come with me this morning as we take this grand tour of the Scriptures. When you think about food in the Bible, the first place you think about it is where? Where's the first? The apple, right? So the first time, think about that, how significant is theology, right? The theology of eating. The first time we encounter the idea of food and something being taken for food is the warning against not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first sin, if you will, was partially driven by that desire, right? Eve saw that that it was good for food and was desirous and pleasing to the eye. And then later on, of course, in Genesis chapter 9, we have Noah's encounter, right, where he gets drunk and all that kind of stuff. He overindulges. So, you know, it doesn't start out very well in the biblical stories. But then something happens in Genesis chapter 14 when Abram saves his nephew Lot, rescues him from Sodom and Gomorrah. The special meal, really the first meal of the Bible happens that's recorded for us, and that is when Abram eats with Melchizedek. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 8, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And there you see this beginning of the significance of eating, spiritual significance, and all those worship overtones with Melchizedek being a type of Jesus Christ. Abraham pays tithes unto Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is blesses Abraham in this meal. And of course, the very elements of that meal, of the sharing of bread and wine, simply echo throughout the Scriptures to our own celebration of the Lord's Supper. And as you go through the rest of Genesis, what you see is a variety of significant things happening around meals in that story, in that account of Genesis. You have, and I would put them in different categories, one is this hospitality meal, the importance of sharing food and hospitality, where Abram entertains the strangers that come to his house. If you read that in Genesis 18, you see how important it is, that abundance and that welcoming that Abraham has with that hospitality there. There are meals of celebration throughout Genesis. The celebration of Isaac when he's weaned in chapter 21. The celebration of Laban has when Jacob and Rachel get married, this kind of celebratory meal. And then there develops this covenant meal. A covenant meal. This kind of business lunch of the old covenant. How things were hammered out over a meal. A covenant of peace is formed between Isaac and King Abimelech in Genesis 26. And in Genesis 31, Jacob and Laban, they work out their deal, right? Their separation agreement over a meal. This covenant meal, that a meal becomes symbolic of sealing a relationship, an agreement between two parties. And then, of course, there are some of those negative situations that happen in Genesis. Think about how meals played in Jacob's story, how Jacob stole the birthright from Esau, right, over that savory stew, and how he fooled his own father, Jacob did with Isaac, by putting before him a meal of fresh game to kind of take away the birthright and pretend that he was Esau. You see, all this stuff happens around the table, around food, around meals. It plays its role in worship and hospitality and celebration and covenant making and even covenant breaking. According to Genesis, much depends on dinner. And as the Bible story unfolds in the book of Exodus, you are already thinking in your mind, think about what happens in the book of Exodus. Of course, we have the Passover meal develops. This meal, which is the first meal that really sets apart the people of Israel, the people of God, from other people, from the Egyptians, right? This separate meal where you are, it's only for God's people in celebration of the victory. Exodus chapter 12. And then, of course, what happens in the wilderness? What does God do for His people in the wilderness? He provides them with food, right? With a meal, with the quail and the manna and the water. He provides this miraculous provision as His people are going through the wilderness to show that He is the God who provides. And then on top of Sinai, God eats with Moses and Aaron and the elders. They eat on the mountaintop as God gives the covenant with Israel. There is a covenant meal that is celebrated with the elders and God. They ate and they drank, as we're told in Exodus chapter 24. So in Exodus, there you have these meals sealing these important events, celebrating the redemption that is found in the Passover and the freedom and the Exodus out of Egypt. There, celebrating the Mosaic covenant itself. Exodus teaches us much depends on dinner. Now don't worry, I'm not going to go through every single book of the Bible. You're getting worried. I'm not going to do that. But let me just touch upon a few more of the Old Testament meals. There is that great meal of restoration that David has when he calls forth Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, who was a potential threat to his throne. And David invites him, this severely disabled grandson of Saul, he invites him to the table of David, the king's table, to make peace with him. That glorious picture of how a meal is used to heal and to restore and to bring peace. Of course, you might be thinking about both Elijah and Elisha, these two Old Testament prophets. Both of them had these miraculous events surrounding the provision of food. Elijah, first of all, is fed by ravens, and then he has that time, if you remember that story with the widow from Zarephath, with the reproduction of flour, how she keeps going back and the food is provided there. And it's reminiscent of how God provided food to His people in the wilderness. And then, of course, Elisha has this amazing miracle where he has 20 small hand-sized loaves of barley and 2 ears of corn, and he feeds 100 people with it, and it kind of reproduces itself, and there are leftovers even when he's done with that. These meals of miraculous provision. And then there's the one we read about this morning from Isaiah. When you get to the prophetic literature, you begin to see this portrayal of a meal that the Messiah will have, that part of what will mark the work of the Messiah is this sharing of a meal with His people. And we read about that from Isaiah 25, 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Much depends on dinner. It's a glorious kind of theology that develops the importance of this act that we do all the time and the significance it takes on spiritually. And the Old Testament plays all of that out. But what happens when you get to the end of the Old Testament and you go into that intertestamental period, there are these things going on with food, particularly with meals. The Jews are now in a time when they've lost so much. They've lost their temple. They've lost their freedom. There are foreign invaders. The Greeks and the Romans come in. You know, by the time we come to the New Testament, Jerusalem was flooded with these filthy Gentiles. And what happens in theology, Jewish theology, is they begin to use meals as a means of exclusion, as boundary markers to separate the Jews from other people. You can't eat with Gentiles, and you need to rigidly keep these food meals, these rules about meals, and it's used as a means of exclusion, of separation. And that's where we are when Jesus comes on the scene. Craig Blomberg, in that book I mentioned, puts it this way: by the time one reaches the New Testament era, keeping a kosher table was one of the top 3 or 4 boundary markers that visibly set Jews apart from their neighbors and kept them from most table fellowship with Gentiles. You couldn't eat with Gentiles. Why? Because you could be rendered unclean and you have to go through all these rituals. So the best thing to do is to stay away from those people. And you certainly wouldn't break bread with them. You wouldn't sit down at a table. So that's how the Old Testament story ends. And that's when Jesus comes on the scene. And let us think about Jesus and the Gospels and meals there. And the first thing that comes to your mind, if you really think about it, is how many times Jesus is found ministering while eating and drinking, right? This was the charge that was brought against Him. He's a wine bibber and a glutton because He's always eating and drinking. He's always with people that way. So much of His ministry occurs over the breaking of bread. His first public miracle is where? It's at the Cana at Galilee, right? At that wedding feast where he makes wine out of water. His most significant public miracle, the one that's in all four Gospels, the Synoptics and John, is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He's anointed as Messiah at a meal at a Pharisee's house by a disreputable woman who comes and ministers that oil upon him. He seals the new covenant at the Passover meal with his disciples. After his resurrection, as we read this morning, he reveals himself how? We recognized him in the breaking of the bread. Luke chapter 24. How much of the ministry of Jesus occurred over meals? Much depends on dinner. But the most radical and revolutionary thing, and the one I want to impress on you, is what happened in that feeding of the 5,000, that great public miracle of Jesus, where he has this meal before them. What happens in Mark's account, particularly in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44, Jesus has the feeding of the 5,000. It may have been more than 5,000. That may have just been the male head of households. We really don't know the exact number. But he encounters this mass crowd of people. And Mark says that happens in a solitary place. The language is like a desolate place, like a wilderness. Jesus, with a mass of people in the wilderness, and he has compassion on them because they're like a sheep without a shepherd, and he feeds them with what? 5 loaves and 2 fish. And there's a lot of leftovers. 12 baskets of leftovers. Now already you should be ringing in your head all of these themes, right? This replication of the provision of manna that God had for the people of Israel. Jesus is here showing himself as the new Moses. It should also be going through your mind. This is a replication and a recapitulation of the miracle of Elisha when he fed 100 people with those 20 loaves, right? Jesus, in a grander way, feeds 5,000. You should be thinking about how this is... This resembles and typifies the messianic meal. On the day the Messiah will come, he will gather and have a feast with his people. It doesn't take a theological genius to see all of that, all those allusions there. But what's really extraordinary about that event is not what is said, but what is left unsaid. Not what is pointed to, but what is really left silent. What is happening in that event? A mass crowd of people get together and eat. Jews and Gentiles. And if you read that account, there's nothing about where did the food come from? Was it kosher? Was it properly prepared? Were people properly washed? The chances of them being properly prepared in the sense of being biblically clean according to the laws of the Jews, it was so incredibly outrageous that that would be the case. Joel Green, in his commentary, puts it this way. Here are thousands of people, an undifferentiated mass of people, some undoubtedly unclean, others clean, some more faithful regarding the law, others less so. The food itself, is it clean? Has it been properly prepared? Have tithes been paid on it? Where is the water for washing in preparation for the table? Such concerns are so lacking from this scene that we might miss the extraordinary character of this meal. Extraordinary precisely because these concerns are so completely absent. That would have been a Pharisee's worst nightmare. You know, I'm a germaphobe. I got the Purell with me everywhere I go. You can make fun of me on that one. My wife does. I mean, this is like germaphobe's worst nightmare, right? If you're a Pharisee, you want to be kept clean. There you are eating with these, seeing these 5,000 people. And that's the point. Jesus, unlike all the things that were going on at his age, he used meals to be inclusive, to draw people into the kingdom of God, not to exclude them. He turned the entire law on its head. He ate with sinners. He ate with tax collectors. He ate with prostitutes. He ate with this undifferentiated, mass of unclean people. Why? Because Jesus comes to make us clean. Jesus is not afraid of those things, because he is holy. His holiness is contagious, right? The worries of the Jews was, I might become unclean by interacting with someone. When you interact with Jesus, you become holy. And he used meals to minister to people, to break down walls. As Blomberg notes in his book, it remains striking how willing Jesus was to socialize, even in the intimacy of table fellowship, with anyone and everyone for the sake of accomplishing his mission. He used meals. He ate with people to draw them in to the kingdom of God. That's an interesting story, right? Much depends on dinner. So let me give you this morning, as you go to this week when we're celebrating this big meal and giving thanks, let me give you seven quick implications or applications of this, of eating. And the first one is this. I want you to develop a theology of eating. I want you to think about food and the spiritual power of food. Something you take for granted. See how powerful the simplest things can be in the kingdom. Think about the church. Bread and wine. It's in the simple things that powerful things happen. So when you eat, I hope you give thanks to God every time you eat. Give thanks to God, right? That's the Lord's Prayer. Give thanks for your daily bread. Think about how formative meals can be in your family. Eat together. It's such a hard thing to do in this day and age, right? Families don't eat together, and eat together as a family. Be together as a family in those meals. Give thanks to God. Think about every time you eat the power of food. The second thing is this. Give a meal. Feed the hungry, right? You do this. I know you have a food pantry. You have ministries to the poor. There's a social implication here, and there's a gospel imperative here in the Scriptures about eating and providing a meal for people. Feed the hungry. Matthew 25, verse 35 and 36, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat." James puts it this way, "What good is it, James 2, 14 through 18, if my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." One of the best ministries we can have as a church, whether it's Meals on Wheels, whether it's some other type of local ministry, is to feed the hungry. Thirdly, participate in EE, that is eating evangelism. You want to start evangelizing, right? Do it over the breaking of bread. Jesus sets that pattern, right? He eats with people. He eats with tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. He extended hospitality to those who were outside the church to bring them inside the church. And he particularly did it over the breaking of bread. There are ministries, the Andrew Dinner, those type of things out there that think about this whole idea, that this is a way. Invite an unbeliever to your table. Break bread with them. Let them see the love of Christ in your home and in the hospitality you offer them. Evangelize through eating. Fourth, use meals to heal. Use meals to heal. I talked about this restorative dinner, right, that David had with his perceived, could have been his true enemy, right? This rival to the throne in Mephibosheth, and peace is made through that. You think about Jesus' restoration of Peter over a meal on the beach after his denial. Sometimes we have things against our brothers and sisters in the church. There are people maybe you've had a conflict over. Maybe this is in your family or somewhere. One of the best ways to heal that is to break bread, is to come together over a meal and make peace. Use that. Use that as a way of bringing peace in the church and peace in your families, in your relationships. Number five, practice hospitality. This is an obvious one, right? Practice hospitality. Oftentimes people think this is for elders. You know, elders are supposed to be hospitable. They are. But Romans 12 tells us that part of giving our bodies as living sacrifices includes this, Romans 12:13, Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. That's for all of us. Be hospitable. Be like Abraham when the guests came. Provide that hospitality as part of what we're called to do as Christians. Be hospitable to others. Sixth, see the significance of the supper. The significance of the supper. Hopefully, throughout all this, you're thinking about the fact that in our church, we have a meal together. A meal that unifies, a meal that brings peace, a meal that's filled with theological significance, even though it's just made up of bread and wine. Prepare for that supper. Think about what it means. Think about how our salvation in many ways was sealed by bread and wine, by a meal. Every time you sit down for the Lord's Supper, Jesus does for you what He did to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. He reveals Himself in the breaking of bread. He opens our eyes so that we can see Him. Luke 24:30-31, when He was at the table with them, He took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized Him, and He disappeared from their sight. And finally, number 7, I want you to look forward to a meal. I want you to think about the eschatology of eating. In the book of Revelation, we're told about the wedding supper of the Lamb. We will be gathered together in that great promised messianic feast of which Isaiah foretold. We will be there at the wedding supper of the Lamb. In the book of Revelation, that tree of life reappears. The one you were not supposed to eat of. The one that because of Adam's failure, we could not eat of. God had to bar the door to. But in the book of Revelation, it says that has been gained access to by the work of Jesus Christ, and now we may eat of that tree. And there's an image of that tree with having 12 different types of fruits that not only they bloom every month with a new fruit, an everlasting fruitfulness of the people of God. Think about that. Look forward to eating with the Messiah, as that will be a glorious day. And on that day, much will depend on dinner. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the earth and all that it contains. We thank You made us the way we are, that You provide us food to eat. We thank You that that food is not bland and tasteless, but it's various, and there's a myriad of foods and the joy of having taste buds, of being able to enjoy fine wine and aged meats. Lord, we thank You that we can use simple things for powerful ministry. We thank You for what has been given to us, and may we be also people who give to others, that we would feed the hungry and clothe the naked. We thank You for the Lord's table and for the remembrance of what You did for us, and that You really spiritually nourish us through that sacrament. And most of all, we look forward to the day when we will eat of the tree of life, when we will eat at the wedding supper of the Lamb with the One who set us free. Help us to think about that as we eat today, and each and every day. And may we give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.